Please turn your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. After a two-week break, we're resuming our study of the book of Leviticus. And perhaps it's fitting because we've just finished what is probably the most widely celebrated holiday in our country, in our culture, and the Christmas holidays, to look at what was the most, and is today, the most celebrated, most serious holiday in the life of the Jewish people. And that is the holiday of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And even to this day, Jews who are basically secular Jews will still, many of them will celebrate Yom Kippur. So we talk about Christmas and Easter Christians. Those who will only go to church on those 2 days, you have Yom Kippur Jews. It's such a significant day to them. And it's not just significant to the Jews either. It's significant to Christians, because if you read your New Testament, you find that there are probably more allusions in the New Testament to the Day of Atonement than any of the other rites and sacrifices in the Old Testament. And we read one place, and we read from Hebrews 9 earlier, but there are many places in the New Testament that refer to the Day of Atonement, or concepts that come from the Day of Atonement. So it's worth us spending some time looking at this passage and trying to understand what it means. So I'm going to read the entire chapter 16. I realize it's a little bit long, but we'll just hit the high points when we talk about the significance of this solemn day. Let's read God's word. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, and come out and offer his burnt offering and the offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year, as he did, and he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. There's an outline that you can find in your in the bulletin there. And before we begin, I'd just like you to take a look at the bottom of the page that has the notes on it. Because this is the outline of the book, and this is an outline which I gave to you at the beginning of this series. And you see, we've reached the pivot point of the book. The beginning of the book dealt with sacrifices and the removal of sin. And so we read about in those first seven chapters the offerings that the individual offerers would come and bring before the Lord in chapters 1 to 7. And then how the priests who were administering these offerings were consecrated in verses 8 to 10. And then we've been studying these distinctions between what is clean and what is unclean. And now we come to this Day of Atonement, this most solemn and holy day that the Jews were given by God. And then we'll see as we finish this, we move into what are really fairly practical lessons on ethics and morality and holiness that lead us through the end of the book, how they were to live as God's people. But this chapter, chapter 16, is an important part of this book. And notice that this book is right in the middle of the five books of Moses. So in some sense, the Day of Atonement is the pivot of the Pentateuch, the five books of the law, and has a special significance. And we want to see what that is. Well, over this Christmas vacation, one of the things that I got to do that was a special treat was, and I've told a number of you already, so forgive me if you've heard this already, but my three brothers and I, along with a childhood friend of ours, got together and played in a little hockey tournament over in Columbus. We were visiting with my parents. And it was particularly fun and satisfying because by God's grace, our team, which was the oldest team in the tournament by far, was able to win the tournament playing against these young college-age players who thought they were pretty special. And it was fun to be in the locker room because we were all kind of sharing locker rooms together. And so we would sit there and would really play up the fact that we were a lot older than the other players and say, you know, gotta take it easy on the old men here, right? And when the tournament ended, there was a lot of grumbling about the old geezers and the old hackers who beat them. And what was fascinating to me is that we asked these kids a lot of questions when we were in the locker room with them. You know, where are you playing now? When did you grow up here in Columbus? Where'd you go? And they were really eager to tell us all about their experiences. What they never did once, besides call us old geezers, right, was ask us where any of us had played. They took it for granted that we were just a bunch of over-the-hill guys, and they didn't know that our group had, as a group, played at a higher level than any of those kids ever will play at and ever have played at. They didn't know, for example, that one of the guys on our team was an NHL draftee who played professional hockey. That's not me, by the way. But they didn't know, and they didn't ask. They didn't care to find that out. And it struck me that here they had access to someone who might have actually been able to give them information that would be helpful, whose perspective would have been good for them to have. But no, they're so self-absorbed that they didn't even realize that they had this opportunity. And I think, sadly, it's not just a problem of young hockey players. It's a problem that all of us struggle with from time to time, is that we're oblivious to the opportunities, the privileges that we have, and we miss them. And while that can be sad when it happens, you know, and just going through our lives, it can be tragic when that happens with regard to our relationship with God, when we don't realize the opportunities, the privileges we have. The Scripture tells us that we have access to God. We have access to God. And yet, how little do we regard that privilege? How often do we take that for granted? You think about it for a minute. Do you pray like someone who has direct access to the God of the universe? Do you worship with the kind of joy that someone who has direct access to the God of the universe should have? Do you trust the God of the universe, the one that you have access to? Do you live day by day in a way that would reflect and show a love and a knowledge of access to the God of the universe? Well, Leviticus 16 helps us understand what a great privilege we have in access and having access to God Himself. And it also helps us to understand how we get that access and what price is paid. And it points us to the work of Jesus Christ. And so the main point of our message this morning is that Jesus Christ has removed all your sins. That's the basis upon which you have access, direct access to the Holy God. And the challenge then is for us to live like people that understand their privileges, to take advantage of those privileges as those who have access to God. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, why don't you draw a picture of these two goats? This is something we haven't seen yet in all these sacrifices we study. These two goats. And in the translation I read, it called one goat a scapegoat. And listen for what this means, this ceremony with the two goats. Well, if you're following along in your outline, you'll see our first point is that God's holiness and your sin keep you from having access to God. And we can see this in the first two verses of our text. The context of our text is critical. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and they died. You have to understand that the Day of Atonement is in response to the violent deaths of Aaron's two sons. There's been a gap here, chapters 11 to 15, dealing with holiness and clean and unclean, but now we're getting back to picking up where the narrative in chapter 10 left off. Turn back with me for a moment to chapter 10. Just to remind yourself what this tragic event was. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. than Nadab and Abihu. These are the two oldest sons of Aaron the priest. They had just been consecrated as priests. And it says they each took their censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." These two men went into God's presence just doing it however they wanted to. They did not regard the holiness of God. And the holiness of God meant that God's consuming fire burst out from the Holy of Holies and consumed and killed these two men. God's perfect holiness separates him from sinful people. And the problem is so bad, if you go back to chapter 16, that you see that only one man can go in to be in God's presence, and he can only go in one time a year. You see that in verse 2? Tell Aaron your brother not to come in at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, so that's the Holy of Holies, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. It's dangerous to come in here and to be in God's presence. And so God had erected this sacrificial system, this elaborate system we're studying, as a way to protect his people from his holiness. Now, take your outline and look on the back of it. I've given you a little schematic here from a commentary by John Kleining. And so this is an aerial view of the layout. And you see, around the outside, this has been marked off. It's 50 cubits by 100 cubits. You have a courtyard. Okay, there's a kind of a tent wall there. So there's a courtyard. Then you see inside the courtyard on the right side is kind of an open area. There's the altar of burnt offering and this wash basin. Now what's interesting is I have not seen very many people lay this out to scale. Kleining lays it out to scale. And so you see right in the middle of the right side of your diagram, that's the altar where these sacrifices are offered. That's the central point of the courtyard. Now look over on the left side. It shows us the tent. And you see the tent is 10 by 30. But there's an outer room. You see where it says the holy place on the right side. And inside there you've got the table of the showbread and the altar for the incense and the lampstand. We read about that in Hebrews 9 just a few minutes ago. That's the outer room. And now inside the inner room there's this perfect cube. And you see it says curtain. There's a veil. There's a heavy, elaborate curtain that separates that inner room. And what's inside that inner room, that box, it's 10 by 10 by 10 high. That perfect box is the Ark of the Covenant. This box that has been made with gold, or made with wood and then covered with gold, and it has a lid on it. And the lid is solid gold with those two angels on top of it that we talked about before. And that pure gold seat that sits on top of it is called the mercy seat, or in some of your translations it would be called the atonement cover. And that's where God is going to meet with Aaron once a year. Now, I've written in here in pen, you see, some notes. And what I'm trying to show you here is there are kind of levels of holiness, levels of approach to God. So you see at the top right hand of your page, it says wilderness. And I put the word Azazel. That's the Hebrew word that's translated scapegoat in most of your translations. Although if you have the ESV, it uses Azazel. The wilderness, the outside, this is the domain of the devil. Okay? And then as we move closer to God, we have the outside of the camp. And we know from our other studies, that's where the unclean people were sent, outside the camp. And then inside the camp, we're moving closer to God. Now the clean Israelites and even the aliens that are living within them. All right, now move inside this courtyard. You see, I've written in the outer courtyard. Here's where the Israelite worshiper could come. This was where the average Joe, like you and me, could come into the outer court where the altar was. But that's as close as we could get. Now look where the tent is, the holy place. The priests could go into that outer room. That's it. No ordinary worshiper could go there. The priest could go into that outer room, but who could go into that very inner room? Only one man, the high priest. There was only two people in there, the high priest and God. Nobody else got to go in there. And so this shows us, the closer you get to God, the more dangerous it is. Because God's holiness is so great and the people's sin is so polluting. So God establishes this system which allows the people to have Him dwelling in their presence. Right? But the system isn't perfect. It's not perfect. Because, recognize, it keeps the worshipers at a distance. The best the system can do is allow one man, their representative, to go in to God's presence. It keeps the worshipers at a distance. And furthermore, because this system involves sinful people, the priests themselves are sinners, the system itself has to be cleansed, has to be purified. And that's what the Day of Atonement did. It allowed the entire system to exist. It was a way of cleansing the entire system because it involved sinful people. This was the function of Yom Kippur. Now, when a spacecraft re-enters Earth's orbit after being in orbit and re-enters Earth's atmosphere, there is tremendous heat produced. Something like 3,000 degrees Fahrenheit is the temperature when the space shuttle, for example, comes back into the Earth's atmosphere because the speed of the shuttle and it compresses the atmosphere and it heats up. So what has to happen if the shuttle's going to make it back in? Well, the shuttle has to have a heat shield. It's called a thermal protection system. And that system covers the entire shuttle. And there's seven different layers and different types of materials at different points in the shuttle because some parts get hotter than others. And what happens if that heat system, that thermal protection system, doesn't work? You know what happens? It's what happened in 2003 when the Challenger came in. On liftoff, a little piece of foam about the size of a briefcase broke off the Challenger and hit the thermal protection system at one point and damaged it. And when that shuttle tried to re-enter, because the system had a weakness in it, the whole ship was disintegrated. It melted under those heats, under that heat. And seven lives were lost. The astronauts were all lost when it came back in. My friends, God is way more powerful, more strong, more dangerous than the Earth's atmosphere. God made the atmosphere. God made people who make space shuttles. And what this text is telling us and what we've been seeing all along here is that we can't just come cruising into God's presence. It's as disastrous as a space shuttle without its thermal shield trying to re-enter the atmosphere. It's disintegrated. It blows up. And we saw that when we read chapter 10, what happened to Nadab and Abihu. This is what happens to sinners when they come into the presence of God. They're destroyed. And although this system that we're reading about, as I said a few moments ago, was not perfect, it was an incredible gift from God. Because this elaborate system that included the Day of Atonement was, in a sense, a heat shield for God's people. It allowed God to live in the midst of these people. They couldn't get as close as they might want to, but they could have Him in their midst because God provided this access. And we have to remind ourselves of this fact. In this country, we have very little respect for authority, for the importance of people. And we think we ought to be able to barge in anywhere, anytime, any place we want to go. And we have to remind ourselves, God is not like that. People who barge into God's presence get wiped out. That's the scriptural, that's the message of the scripture. We don't have access, we don't deserve access before God. We can only have it by a gracious gift, as God would provide a shield for us. But that's the great news. He does provide the shield. So secondly, in our outline,
access to God requires a mediator. God provides this system. And one of the key parts of the system is the mediator. In this passage that I read, who's the main actor throughout this whole thing? Well, it's Aaron. Aaron's doing all these things. And the people only have access to God through Aaron. They can only come into this Holy of Holies, where the throne room of God is, because of Aaron. And that was the purpose of this room and of this procedure. Turn with me for a moment as you keep your hand there in Leviticus, back to Exodus chapter 25. We've already talked about the layout of the sanctuary in this inner room. But here in Exodus chapter 25, I just want to read verses 21 and 22. It describes the making of the ark. And let's actually start with verse 20. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. That's the Ten Commandments. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. See, that's the purpose of God putting this special lid on the box that holds the Ten Commandments. That is where God will meet with His people. And so again, when we sing Psalm 99 this month, that's what we're singing about. God dwelling between the cherubim. God's seat, as it were. The people weren't allowed to make an image of God, but they could make an image of His seat, in a sense. And this is where God would come to meet with them. And it's very significant then that as Aaron goes into this area, he has to put on special clothes. Did you recognize that when we read it in verses 4 to 6? We had studied earlier about this elaborate costume that Aaron had. He has the ephod, he has a breastplate, he has very colorful things on and jewels on. But in this passage it says that Aaron, when he comes in, he shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He wears nothing but white. He takes off his royal priestly garb when he goes in there. Now, why is that the case? Aaron is representing God's people before the holy God. And Aaron comes in there stripped of all his glory and honor. He comes in humility, representing the people humbled before their God. Now, I don't know if you noticed when we read it, when he later goes out to offer the burnt offerings, he has to change his clothes. He puts on his royal priestly garb. And you can see that in verses 23 and 24. When he comes out of the tabernacle of meeting, he takes off the linen garments and leaves them in the holy place, and he shall wash his body and put on his garments, his regular priestly garments. So it's interesting. As Aaron comes in, he represents the people before God. He does that in humility. And he takes away all the glory and honor. And when he comes out and represents God before the people, he puts on the glorious clothes of his uniform. And this points to his role as a mediator. He is the one going between. He represents God perfectly to the people. He represents the people perfectly to God. That's what Aaron did. Now, the Jewish rabbis wrote that when the high priest prepared for this day, they spent at least a week memorizing and running through what they were supposed to do. Numerous offerings and numerous things they had to do. My Sunday school class downstairs, we're trying to memorize 6 scripture verses. And it's not that easy sometimes to memorize. These are all adults, right, that we're memorizing. But our lives are not at stake. Aaron knew that his life was at stake. His 2 sons had already died. And he's given the job of going in there and performing this ritual. Death was a real possibility because Aaron knew that he was a sinner when he went in there to represent God's people. Now, do you see how when the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ came as our high priest, what that means? Jesus, stripped of all honor and glory, came before the Holy God in our place. That's what this sacrament was showing. That's what this ceremony was showing. Jesus coming in humility to go before the Holy God, representing His people. And if Aaron would come out of the sanctuary alive, what would that say to the people? God has accepted our mediator. He's accepted us for the sake of our mediator. This is what happened when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He came out alive. This shows us that God has accepted the work of our mediator. You and I have a perfect mediator, one that represents us perfectly before God, one that represents God perfectly to us, and that allows us access to God. So access requires a mediator. Access also requires the complete removal of your sins. And really, this is the main part of this sacrament in verses, our ceremony in verses 6 through 28. These various sacrifices that Aaron has to offer. You see in verse 11 that Aaron brings a bull for a sin offering, and he offers this bull for his own sins and the sins of his family, because Aaron himself is a sinner. And verses 12 and 13 tell us that Aaron then, as he prepares to go into the holy place, into that inner room, the holiest place, he takes fire from the altar and he burns that special incense on it, and he takes that in there and he fills that holy place with a cloud of incense. Again, it's pointing us to how serious this is. He can't look at the mercy seat. He's got to have a screen there. It's the cloud that fills it of that sweet-smelling incense. And Aaron fills the Holy of Holies with incense. And then verse 14 tells us he goes in with the blood, and he sprinkles the blood on that holy throne of God's and around in the Holy of Holies. And then Aaron goes back out again. And it tells us that he takes one of these two goats that have been brought, and he's cast lots, and one of these goats is going to be killed, and the other goat's going to be sent out into the wilderness. And Aaron takes the goat to be killed, and he offers it, and takes that goat's blood back in to the Holy of Holies. And this one now is for the sins of the people. And he sprinkles the blood of that goat all over the inner part of that Holy of Holies and on the mercy seat. And if you look in verse 20, you see this is what he's doing. He's offering blood for this whole system. When he made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring out the live goat. So he's sprinkling the blood on the altars and probably on the incense altar as well. He purifies these things. And he's doing this for the people. This is the basis upon which the people can worship God. And then this brings us to this idea of the scapegoat. Now, what's going on? This goat that is going to be sent out into the wilderness. Well, as I said before, the Hebrew word is Azazel. And some of the commentators think this is a reference to kind of the demonic forces that are out in the wilderness. And the idea is that this is the goat for the wilderness. This is the goat that goes out to the domain of the devil. It's the goat that goes away and that leaves. And look at verses 20 and following in chapter 16. What does Aaron do with this goat? He lays both hands on the live goat, on the head of the goat, and he confesses over it all the sins, the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins. And he puts them on the head of the goat and shall send it away into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. And he shall release the goat into the wilderness. What's going on here? This is a visual aid. This is an acted out example of what God is doing for His people. Aaron confesses all these sins, And this goat then is sent out away from the camp, out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And in fact, the Jews, when they had moved into Jerusalem and were a more urban area, they took that goat and pitched it off a cliff. They pushed it off a cliff to make sure it couldn't come back. That's the point, isn't it? All the sins on the goat, the sin is gone, the sin is never coming back. It's gone for good. That's what God wanted them to see. This is, I think, what Psalm 103 is getting at when it says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." When you say that, it's as far as the east is from the west, what are you saying? They're as far away from us as they can be. And that's what the scapegoat was showing them. The sins were carried away from the people and would never be brought back. Now put yourselves in the place of these people. You see your high priest, he goes in. You don't know what he's doing inside the tabernacle. You can't see him. But when he comes out alive, there's a cheer. God has accepted our representative. And then he comes and he brings this goat. And you see him confessing solemnly with tears over the goat, your sins on your behalf. And then you see, because this would have been public, the goat is led away. There go your sins. Away from you forever. That goat is not coming back. That goat is going out into the wilderness. Well, it will be killed most likely by wild animals. But it's never coming back. You see the picture? God puts the sins of His people on an innocent victim and sends the innocent victim away. The sins are punished, but the punishment falls on the innocent victim and the sinner gets to go free. We've already seen that the New Testament calls Jesus Christ our sacrifice. The Bible clearly points to Jesus Christ as our scapegoat as well. One place you could see that is Isaiah 53:6. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Jesus is the one sent out alone into the wilderness, away from the people, to be destroyed. That really is the image. What an image of your Savior. That scapegoat, sent away, sent out alone to suffer. If you're one of His children this morning, then that means He's borne all of your sins out, away, forever, never to return. That's all the sins you've committed in the past. That's all the sins you will commit in the future. They're gone forever if you are in Jesus Christ. Do you really believe that? Satan doesn't want you to believe that. Satan wants to constantly have you beating yourself up, condemning yourself. Now, this isn't to say we don't need to struggle against sin in our lives. But if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you need to see He's carried your sins away from you. God will not hold those against you. That's what Jesus has done. Well, our fourth point in our outline is that access to God is the privilege of everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. God, in this passage, met with the people only through Aaron, and He did it at the mercy seat. Now look again with me just for a moment at verses 15 and 16. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as He did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Do you find anything strange about that? Why would they want blood put on God's throne? Why does God need blood on His throne? Now, some commentators say, well, this is because the throne was in the midst of sinful people, and just being there, it caused pollution. And then that may be true. And other commentators have said, well, no, of course, God's throne doesn't need to be purified. And really, what was going on was that the blood was scattered just around it, but not on it. And because the Hebrew prepositions are kind of ambiguous, you could read it that way. But I think this incongruity is probably the whole point. That this is the gospel. God doesn't need blood on His throne. But this is His grace and His love. He takes the blood on His own throne. It's His blood, even. And it's splattered all over His own throne. And that's the place where He meets with His people. Aaron came in there to meet with God, and yet God is the one who's done it all for His people. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 25, Paul calls Jesus Christ the mercy seat. Some of your translations will say propitiation, and some will say atoning sacrifice. But Paul, in that passage, Romans 3:25, uses the same Greek word that's used to translate this passage in Leviticus 16. It is the mercy seat. Jesus is the place of meeting between God and man. Jesus' blood is the basis upon which we meet with God and we have access to Him. He was the perfect high priest. He offered His own blood once for all time to take away our sins for all time. And the end of this chapter, really, it shows us how the Jews responded and were to respond to this truth. Now look at verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. The seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. This is the only fast that's prescribed for the Jews. And they still celebrate it this way today. They will spend 25 hours. They won't eat or drink. They won't drink any water, nothing at all. They won't drive cars. They won't do any work during this time. And when it talks about afflicting their souls, the idea is humbling of themselves. And this is what God was calling them to do. Perpetually to be remembering His salvation at that mercy seat. Now I find it fascinating that people who don't have the Spirit of God, who don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ, still celebrate this day and observe this fast. And we who have the Spirit of God, how seriously do we take this awesome privilege that we have, that we have access to the living God, that we would humble ourselves and celebrate the work of Christ. The Gospels tell us when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain that separated the most holy place was torn from top to bottom. Torn in two. Because there was going to be no longer any separation between God and His people. Jesus Christ went into the Holy of Holies and took the whole system down. He now gives His people access directly to God through Him for everyone who's trusting in God. You have direct access to the Holy God because of Jesus Christ. And we have to take this seriously. This means something. It's an incredible privilege. And it should be reflected in the way we pray, in the way we worship, in the way we live our lives. What Jesus has done to give you access to God. Now we're starting a new year. And I know new years are times where people make resolutions. But one thing I'd like to encourage all of us to do is when you go to God in prayer, when you have private time with God, or when you come here to worship God, that you would see yourself going into the Holy of Holies to meet with God over the blood of Jesus Christ. This is why we need the book of Leviticus. It paints this picture for us We need to understand that. We take this for granted way too much. We can go in to the Holy of Holies because of Jesus Christ. Let's live like that's the case. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a wonder to us what you've done through Jesus Christ. Your scripture paints this picture for us. You are an awesome and holy God. And your people are separated from you by their sin. And Lord, what you have done to enable us to come into your presence, to have access to you, the God of the universe, the God who owns all things, who makes all things, who creates all things, who controls all things. Lord, how we pray you'd forgive us for taking that for granted. And how, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see the glory of the work of our Savior and what he's done as our priest, as our scapegoat, as our perfect offering, as the mercy seat, the place where we can meet with you. Lord, would you help us to take that seriously? Would you help us to grasp what privileges we have as your children? And would you help us to be growing in grace and our understanding of these things, that we would come into your presence boldly because of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.